be diligent with the word, to know it, love it, believe it, trust it, rest in it, be satisfied by it, lest you become an unbeliever and don't enter the rest of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharp and penetrates to the bottom of your life and reveals what's worth trusting and not trusting.
So why must we be diligent with the word of God? John Piper opens Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 to show us how the scriptures help us fight an unbelieving heart. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on September 8, 1996.
Now before I read these two verses, I want to read verse 11 and make sure that we understand the connection between verses 11, which we ended on last week, and verse 12. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Now the rest he's talking about is the restful salvation of God, being forgiven, being welcomed into God's fellowship, and ultimately into heaven when we die. So be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, whose example is it talking about? Who's he talking about? Remember, he's talking about the example of the Israelites in the wilderness who didn't enter the rest of God. They fell in the wilderness instead of entering the promised land, which was symbolic of the ultimate rest and would have been a wonderful temporal rest. Chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief is what kept them out of the rest. Unbelief is the essence of the disobedience in verse 11. Unbelief in what? And the answer is given in verse 2 of chapter 4. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also, namely the Israelites, had good news preached to them, just as they also, but the word they heard, that's what they didn't believe. The word, keep that in your mind, that phrase, the word, because that's what's coming out in verse 12 in a minute. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So now we've seen from 3:19, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 11, that the Israelites heard a word. It was the gospel, according to verse 2. It was promise. It was mercy. It was forgiveness. It was welcome. And when they heard it, they said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt. Thank you. We don't trust you to provide water, to provide food, to beat these tall people in the promised land. We just don't believe it." And they fell and they did not enter the promised land. And verse 11 says to us, be diligent so that that does not happen to you. Strive to enter God's heavenly rest by being vigilant, not to be unbelievers like they were, not to disbelieve the word or the promises of God. Now the link with verse 12. We've got the word before us from verse 2. It was that they disbelieved. It's that constitutes the disobedience of verse 11. Now here's the connection. Be diligent with that word so that you don't fail to enter the rest, for the word of God is living and active. The connection is, verse 11, be diligent with the word, to know it, love it, believe it, trust it, rest in it, be satisfied by it, lest you become an unbeliever and don't enter the rest of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharp and penetrates to the bottom of your life and reveals what's worth trusting and not trusting. The word of God penetrates very, very deep. Like a sword through tough, hard layers. I'll talk in a minute about what I think those layers might be. And when it gets down there to wherever it's going at the bottom, it starts judging thoughts and intentions. That's my interpretation of verse 12. But let me try to fill it out. Take the word judging. If you are trying to buy a car and you drive your car to a mechanic and you drive the car in and you say, what's your judgment on this car? You don't mean, what's your condemnation? Judgment is not just condemnation. When you hear the word judging, you see the word judging there? To judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? For years, I read this verse as condemnation. I read this verse as mainly threat, not encouragement. I'm going to try to redo that for myself this morning and maybe for you. Judging is a two-pronged activity, right? What's your judgment of this car? And he says, well, good tires, good brakes, don't hear any clicks, transmission not so good. And his judgment proceeds on what's good and what's bad in the car. I believe the Word of God, when it gets to the bottom of the layers, having penetrated through all the stuff that we try to hide with, it starts saying what's good and what's bad down there. But not, that's not quite right. It's not quite right, because the issue isn't just what's good and bad in me. The issue in this chapter is what's believing and unbelieving in me. What John Piper needs help with is more specific than, Word of God, show me my badness and my goodness. I don't think the Bible wants us to quite think like that. It's enough badness to just make me feel awful. And there's not any goodness except what God puts there. So that's not quite the issue. The issue is, when the Word gets to the bottom, does it find faith in the promises of God? Does it find a cleaving to mercy? Does it find somebody who's leaning hard on the promises to take care of me? Or does it find somebody who's beginning to trust in compromise and expediency and the lies of sin? The issue at the bottom where the Word of God goes is faith. Does the Word of God find faith? And the way it exposes whether there's faith there is with promises. So the Word is good news, not condemning news. It's good news. So the gospel, good news, promises, mercy, forgiveness, goes down there into the bottom of my heart and starts shining its bright light all over the place. And you know what's exposed? Unbelief. When a beautiful, all-satisfying promise of God stares me in the face at the bottom of my life, and I am turned from it, loving and trusting something sinful, I am helped and delivered. This is an encouraging, delivering word. Let me give you an illustration from this week. This week, I had to do one of those things that is not a favorite part of my ministry as a pastor. I had to make about 3 phone calls, all of which were very painful. They were painful because they all involved disagreement and conflict. I don't like to make phone calls like that. It feels every time like it's a no-win situation. I could either compromise a principle or a truth or a conviction that I and the staff have, and trust that, or I could stand with the principle and the truth and the conviction and almost know for certain I'm going to be misunderstood and disapproved. And when you have to make phone calls like that, you just stare at the phone and ask for Jesus to come back. Now, you know what the most important thing in that moment is? The most important thing at that moment is, do I trust God? Do I trust the promises of God instead of trusting wording twists or trusting timing or trusting expedient compromise or trusting a half-truth and leaving out a little bit? Do I trust that or do I trust God and His promises? I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll hold you up. I'll work for you. I'll pursue you with goodness and mercy. That's the issue. So if that's the issue, if faith is the issue, what do I do? There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on in you this week. You're all facing some stuff which you might trust promises of God about, or you might start trusting yourself or some compromising way about. What do you do? I'll tell you what I did. It's real simple. Nothing new. Number one, you marinate your mind in the Bible so that it starts to smell like Bible. When you open your mouth and speak, it smells like, whew, that's Bible breath. That's good. That's number one. You soak in the Bible. Number two, you email all your small group members. I emailed them all, and I told them my situation, I told them the conflict, I told them my struggle, and I asked them for counsel. And I said, I gotta have it by Thursday morning. So, there they were. Four answers on Thursday morning. And I read them carefully. And I got help from these word-rooted words of counsel. Talked to Noel as we took our little walk down on Pikes Island, down at the Fort Snelling Preserve. That's where we took our day off walk this week. And we talked about this issue. And we prayed. So I marinated my mind. I emailed my small group. And I talked to my wife. And then I got on the phone on Friday morning and made the call. And God, I think, helped. And there was warmth, I think. And we'll see how it goes. What I'm illustrating here is chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, as well as chapter 4, verse 12. Let your eyes run up the page a minute. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's my fear, folks. I fear unbelief. I fear unbelief more than anything in the world. I don't want to make a phone call and find myself trusting in lies. I want to trust in God. Verse 13. Encourage one another day after day. That's why I emailed my brothers in my group. I need daily encouragement, guidance. So do you. That's why you need to have some kind of connectedness with people who care enough about you that they're in your face asking how you're doing with your work and whether you're trusting in sin or trusting in God. As long as it is called today, lest there be in any of you, lest any one of you be hardened, now here comes a very crucial phrase, by the deceitfulness of sin. Mark that. The deceitfulness of sin. Would you agree that the only reason you sin is because you believe at that moment the lie of the sin? That things will go better this way. Or at least the charge of the moment will be worth the misery of the consequences. The issue here, when I got on the telephone, or as I struggled with the phone, and as you're struggling today and this week with whether you're going to trust God's promises or trust expediency and sin, the issue there is, do you get deceived by the lies of sin? Sin says to you, for example, the only way you'll have any future is if you get an abortion. That's one of them. Or it says to you, the only way you're going to have any future is if you cheat on this test. You won't make it through school if you don't cheat. That's a promise. That's a promise. Sin only has power through promises. Or it might say, You won't attract him if you don't dress provocatively. You don't need Satan to tell you that. Sin will just tell you that. Or you will lose him or her if you don't compromise your sexual standards. And you feel so fulfilled and accepted and loved when you're around him or her. Or sin says you won't have any job security if you speak out about the dishonest practices at your office. Or it says your only hope for future is to get out of this marriage relationship because it is one hell. Or it says, if you go on looking weak like you do and getting stepped on and don't take some kind of revenge, your life is going to be miserable. The only reason any of you sins is because you believe those promises. It's the only reason I sin. In the moment when sin offers its little tricky half-truth, you will be like God. You believe it. And in believing it, you stop believing in the promises of God. And that's what's at stake every day in the Christian life. And that's why this book of Hebrews was written to make us vigilant over unbelief so that we'll trust in the promises of God and not believe in what verse 13 of chapter 3 calls the deceitfulness of sin. And here's the problem, one of the deep problems. Sometimes those lies got into you when you were small, or a teenager, or 20 years old, or 40. And the deceptions of sin began to layer themselves over, creating a pocket of almost impenetrable conviction that this must be so. I really can't be happy unless, and let's sin fill in the blank. Let sin fill in the blank. And the layers are so thick that if somebody comes along and says, you know, that's wrong. That's harmful to you. What do you mean? It's my only hope of happiness. How could it be harmful to me? And there is no touching it. It is so deep and so powerfully rooted beneath all the layers of deception that sin has used. That's why verse 12 is in this book. To give you an encouragement that as you struggle and are diligent with the deceit of the promises of sin, you will know that the promises of God are powerful. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates down to that division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it gets beneath all those layers of deception. And when it gets there, it starts assessing with promises, superior promises. At the bottom of all the layers is not you dirty, lousy, no good sinner, which is of course true. But that doesn't rescue us. What rescues us is, look, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping faith with thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. My Son has died for sinners. All sin can be removed. I hold out promises to pursue you with goodness and mercy all your days and bring you into a rest that will satisfy your heart forever and ever. That's what the Word, the light of verse 2 of chapter 4, sheds down there. And what it does is suddenly it causes the half-truths of sin to be exposed for the lies that they are. And it's freedom when the Word of God gets in there like that. The picture I had in my mind yesterday, even though the terminology is wrong, the reality of it's okay, is that there's at the bottom of our lives, tucked away for most of us, some darkness. And in the darkness, a little bit of a flicker we can still see, there's these little black, I called them stones in the first hour because I thought ebony was a stone and now somebody tells me it's wood. Okay, so There's this little piece of ebony, hard, pretty, shiny, the kind of thing you'd put on a necklace, hang around your neck, and you pick up this little piece of ebony and you look at it, oh, this is valuable, I want to live for this, I will put this in my pocket. And then suddenly, the word of God, all the layers come off, the windows fly open, and the light streams in, and what you got in your hand? A roach! It's a roach! Yeah! That's the way the Word of God works. As long as the layers are there, the little tentacles, the little fuzzy parts of the roach, he just folds himself in. It's just a shiny back. It's like I said stone in the first hour. Okay, shiny, hard piece of wood. Got it? But it's valuable. It's the kind of thing you put on a neck. So, and it shows its shiny side to you. Sin, pick me up. Feel me. I feel good. That's why sin talks. Steal, lie, adultery, lust, pride, half-truths. Pick me up. I'm good. I'm valuable. Life becomes better when you do it like this. And the only hope for us is verse 12 of chapter 4. Right through. And there it is. Opening up, the light is shining. This is not condemnation. This is gospel shining on those roaches. I mean, would you not, if your house were dark and you were going around picking up little roaches and put them in your pocket because you thought they were valuable pieces of ebony, would you not want somebody to open the window? I think you would. And then you would do what's called, anybody know the religious word for this? What's the religious word for that? Guess. It's repentance. Repentance. So now I'm done. This is the end of the sermon. And we're at a crisis point. Now I haven't said a word about verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Just no time. But here's the point of verse 13. The point of verse 13 is to say, folks, there's a crisis right now. In the next 2 minutes as we close, there's a crisis. And the crisis is this. The Word of God, as imperfectly as I have done it, has been preached this morning. It has penetrated for some of you to a new level, and some stuff has been laid open that's coming this week or came last week. Something now looks like a roach more than it did when you walked into this room. And verse 13 says, you are right now naked before God. You are open and laid bare. He knows exactly what your conscience is telling you right now about what's been happening. He sees it all. You can't hide anything in your heart or mind from Him. In fact, He knows far more than you do about it. And that creates a crisis, because what the Lord is saying to you right now is, all right, I have penetrated through John Piper's exposition of my word a little deeper, and I've shown you some things. What are you going to do? I'm watching, and I see everything. And I want you to do two things. Very simple. One, turn away from the lies and the promises of sin. Recognize them for the roaches that they are. And turn toward the promises of God. We got religious lingo for this, but I don't want it to be worn out in your ears. This is called repentance. Get out of my life, you roaches. I'm sick of it. Get out of my life. I hate you. You renounce sin. You become an enemy of sin. You declare war on sin. And then you turn to this light streaming through the window, which says, oh, it's so much better. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. And you embrace the promise and you feed on it. And that's faith.
This is Light and Truth. God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Consider Jesus, with a sermon titled, Our High Priest. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.